Heavenly Father, our bodies, our brains, our flesh, our bones, everything about ourselves, it's your temple, Lord. You live inside of us, and we want to use these bodies to glorify you. Our minds, our mouths as testimonies, our feet to run and spread the good news. Lord, we live in a world that has so many cultures. And I just have had that strong sense that we in our culture, in this Western culture, have been ill prepared to give an answer for the things that are attacking the Christian church. I pray, Lord, that this study will not come across on a level that is too high or arrogantly, but simply in humility, and you would enable us to understand and above that, to demonstrate to people that the experience that we have with you is not only rational, but wonderful. Many of us, Lord, suffer and struggle in this area because of what we have heard in college, at work, maybe indirectly through media, but it's out there. Help us, Lord, to give to every man a defense, an answer for the hope, the reason of the hope that lies in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by giving you some quotes that I've dug up for you this evening. First one is from the Russian cosmonaut who, in returning from space, said this: "Some people say that there is a God out there. But in my travels around the earth, all day long, I looked around and I didn't see him. I saw no God nor angels. The rocket was made by our own people. I don't believe in God. I believe in man. His strength, his possibilities, his reason." Now, that's not unusual coming from somebody in Soviet Russia, but it might interest you to know that at the border of Iran and Russia, there is a University of Atheism. It offers a 6-month course to further spread scientific atheistic knowledge. The graduates are expected to continue, quote, "the struggle against religion." I found something also interesting to you science majors. There was a meeting. A brilliant array of scholars responded to the beckonings of the University of Chicago for its Darwin Centennial Celebration, November 24th through 28th. This is a couple years back. The resulting galaxy was perhaps the most memorable feature of the gathering. Numbered among approximately 2,500 attendants from 27 countries was another Charles Darwin, grandson, who dolefully predicted that overpopulation and resulting complications would cause a return to hard conditions of life and the diminishing of human intelligence. But it was another grandson of the famous British scientist who ran off with the headline, and he did it with an old, old story. Dr. Julian Huxley of Thomas Huxley predicted the disappearance of religion. Now listen, a product of evolution like everything else, from Earth through competition with other truer and more embracing thought organizations, he saw no need, he saw no room in the evolutionary pattern of thought for the supernatural beings capable of affecting the course of events. Last week, if you were here, we spoke about two things that are affecting and are marking our society. One is relativism, which says that culture determines value, and culture determines morals. So what might be true for the Zulu is not necessarily true for the Aborigine. What is true for the Aborigine might not be true for you in America. So you have no right to go to the Aborigine or the headhunters and impose your Christian imperative upon that culture because their morals and their values are dictated by their culture. Then we also gave you a long, funny word that marks our society, and that is religious syncretism. or just call it mishmashing everything together as being valid. This week, it was handed to me something very interesting from a church here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. It is a brochure, very neatly done, of a new church that has started on the east side of town. I'll even give you the name of it. I'm not ashamed. Hillside Community Church. Now that sounds like a pretty generic, easygoing name. Community Church. Calvary Chapel. I mean, it could be any nice church, right? And it's very neatly done. Very non-offensively done. Very, very non-offensive. Let me just quote to you the benefits, in their view, of you attending their church. At Hillside, we measure the effectiveness of spiritual teaching by its ability to make practical difference, adding meaning and joy to individual lives. With spiritual transformation comes positive change in everyday terms. Sounds really nice. Our main tools for coming to know God and finding meaning and purpose in our lives are meditation and positive prayer. Now wait a minute. You ain't seen nothing yet. Our services and programs all center around spiritual renewal, self-help, self-healing. In all our services and workshops and through private counseling, we seek to help each person find his own path to God and spiritual unfoldment and to make his life more rewarding by his own standards. Got that? By his own standards, steeped in relativism. Ours is, above all, a life-enhancing, healing, personally uplifting ministry. At Hillside, we believe that we can learn about God from every spiritual tradition. So we draw freely from a world of sources, focusing on the similarities among world religions. I mean, why offend anybody? The similarities of world religions rather than their differences. We build a bridge between East and West, not the East side and the West side of town. We're talking the East and West side philosophically of the world. In this approach, Hillside is unique in the Albuquerque area, recognizing that the spiritual journey can be made only along an individual path. We cherish freedom of conscience and religious tolerance. There is no right answer for everyone. Just as there is no one religious structure which represents absolute truth. Our Sunday and Wednesday services communicate a joyful, uplifting adventure in the spiritual journey, highlighted with stories, anecdotes, often humorous, from Sufism, Hasidism, Zen, Taoism, yoga, and Judeo-Christian traditions. Isn't that nice? They threw us in. Our convictions derive from the New Thought movement, which arose in the mid-1800s in America. The basis of New Thought belief is our view that what people think determines their life experience. We hold that by changing your mind, you can change your life. And then you can help to change the world. Over on another page. At a nominal cost, how nominal, I don't know. We provide instruction on such topics as meditation, relationships and family life, creativity, conscience, prayer, success and prosperity, spiritual literature, forgiveness, healing, world religions, yoga, finding the right job, giving up smoking, developing your intuition, controlling your weight, interpreting your dreams, learning to love and freeing yourself from anger, anxiety, pain. On and on. Perfect example of what we talked about last week. Combining East and West. Now I had you turn to Jude for a specific scripture, and that's in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting or encouraging, admonishing you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Another translation says it best. I want to urge you to put up a good fight for the faith. Contend That's where we get the word contention. Now, it is commonly understood, mistakenly, that Christians must never be contentious. It's the doctrine of non-rockabotus. Don't rock the boat. Never be contentious. Always smile. Always talk not about differences, but about similarities. And that is manifestly wrong in the light of what we see today in our culture. Just like it was at this time when this epistle was written to Jude by Paul the Apostle. Put up a good fight for the faith that was once for all as absolute truth, once for all times and all people, once for all, delivered to the saints. We have begun last week, this week, perhaps as the weeks follow, a little study on apologetics. There are three levels of apologetics according to Dr. Walter Martin. Here's his definition. There's the high level of apologetics, which almost no one is interested in the layman level, because you can't understand the vocabulary. Then there's pop apologetics. That's what we're doing, bringing the high stuff down to the level that you and I can understand it, assimilate it, and then share it, so we can defend the faith. And then there's slop apologetics, which is you take a bit here and a bit there, and you think you know it all, and you go in and you get whipped. At all costs, we want to avoid slop apologetics. So, if you and I are interested in defending the faith against some of these issues, you have to know your stuff. You have to at least do some research and have it backed up some way. It's always good to take notes. I want to say, first of all, I am not an expert on these matters. I am not an intellectual when it comes to these things. I've done a little bit of research because I found that the more I research and know the subject and the Holy Spirit comes alongside in boldness, the more confident I am to share my faith. A lot of Christians feel uncomfortable in sharing their faith because they've never done the research to get the answers. Well, the answers are there. Get them, know them, and share them. We know that as believers, it is our, not responsibility, it's our privilege to be able to preach the gospel to every living creature. When I was a young Christian, and I went to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, back then it was a tent, we had these little house ministries where we would get together and do intensive Bible study. And every Friday night, they all piled us into a van or a bus and took us to a shopping center or a mall and dumped us off and said, "Now share what you learned. God bless." Drove off. Now, I was just hatched out of the egg. I was a week old in the Lord, and I find myself on a street corner with the Bible. Blue jeans, long hair, a t-shirt, and thongs. And I'm going to win the world for Christ. It was scary. And I'll never forget thinking, now, how do you start these things? What do you say? Jesus loves you. I'd think of something and I'd get people's attention, and I was shaking the first few times I shared my faith. As the evening progressed, however, the Lord was in it and the Lord was touching people's hearts, and it began to flow. And I started enjoying it so much you couldn't shut me up. And the Lord gave me a real joy to share my faith. One of the greatest joys I have is to communicate my faith with others and lead people to Jesus Christ. It's a blast. And you that do it know exactly what I'm talking about. However, being just hatched, there were problems. I would be sharing the Bible, and I learned three verses, and I'd turn to them and I'd point them out, and people would ask me questions that were hard. What about the theory of evolution? How do we know that you Christians aren't just involved in wish fulfillment? What about eternal regression and all these? I don't know. And it stunned me. I walked away thinking, oh man, I can't do this. But you know what I did? I went home and I found the answers. I didn't just say, I don't know. I'm not called to this. I started researching. Very clumsily, I'd get books, I'd get tapes, I'd look things up. And I started examining things and found out that some of the explanations people had weren't too intelligent after all. And they could be challenged. So I go out on the streets again, pile up in the van, dump us out into a mall. Somebody would ask me the same questions. I'd say, I'm glad you asked me that question. You are? I certainly am. I've thought about those things too, and let's discuss them. And that went on, but other questions were asked that were also difficult. I didn't know the answers to them. I said, I don't know. I'd go back and find them. That, I believe, is how we ought to approach evangelism in this world. If we don't know the answers, we should go find them. And then we should share them. And I found that there was an incredible amount of confidence in knowing how other people think and knowing how to answer every man and have an answer for every man. However, just a warning, especially for you who are exceptionally bright, and there probably are a few of you. You who are exceptionally bright, it is easy for you to take this information and spit it out. And oftentimes you go into situations like that with self-confidence. And every time you do, God's going to whack your head. Because, as we said last week, there are always people who are smarter than you are, who know more than you are, and if you go in based on your confidence and your knowledge, and I know the answers, and I'm going to cream this guy, God's going to see to it you get humbled. So the way to approach it is this. Find out all of the answers of the questions people ask you the most when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ, the Bible, salvation, God, other religions. Find out what you can, be confident in the answers, and then go in humbly. Couple what you know with humility. Listen to what the people are saying and humbly approach them. Go in with bowed head and bowed knee, trusting in the Holy Spirit and really prayed up. And you'll see incredible victory. And it works. I've heard people say, well, you know, those things really don't work, do they? Well, in one sense, answers don't save people, but it gets them to think. It opens them up. And at the hospital I worked at in Southern California for a number of years, it was my privilege to work around many intellectuals who tried to refute the Christian faith, and it stumbled me for a long time. I got answers, and I started having intelligent conversations with a number of them. And I'll never forget, and this happened repeatedly. For this one instance, it was an evening, I was on call at the hospital, I came in, one of the physical therapists were there, or respiratory therapists, I forget which. She was quite astute when it came to some of these things, and she had a lot of questions about the Bible, and she asked them. And I sat down, I said, now, are you really interested in answers to these things, or you really don't care about finding them out? Oh, I really want to know. So I took her through prophecy and fulfilled prophecy and the claims of Christ, the exclusive claims of Christianity, comparing that with the philosophies of this world. She accepted the Lord that night. And I've watched a lot of those things happen. The question we want to ask tonight is this. Is the Christian experience that you and I experience with the Lord, is it rational? I mean, is this a smart thing? Is this the leap of faith, or is it something that is really rational? Now, we mentioned last week that some people, instead of worshiping God, worship skepticism. But if a person is honest, when confronted with the facts, will change. Thomas, he was a skeptic. He hung around Jesus 3.5 years, and yet he did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. But when he was confronted with the evidence, when Jesus stood in front of him, and he didn't rebuke him necessarily, like we might, he said, Thomas, here's the nail prints. Go ahead, put your fingers in them. And see that a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like I have. And then believe. When he was confronted, he was honest, and he worshipped Jesus Christ, and he believed. I have a quote that I want to give to you that you have heard in many forms, especially you on college campuses. It comes from a guy named James Harvey Johnson of the Thinkers Club. Quote, now listen closely. Religious beliefs are against common sense. Means they are irrational. Religious beliefs are against common sense. There are no angels, devils, heavens, hells, ghosts, witches, nor miracles. These superstitious beliefs are promoted for the purpose of making the gullible believe that by paying money to the priest class, they will be favored by one of the gods. There is nothing supernatural. Nothing that is contrary to natural law. Now, I just quoted to you out of a book called Religion is a Gigantic Fraud, written by that author. There is nothing supernatural. Obviously, this man was influenced by one of philosophy's greatest, a man from the 1700s by the name of David Hume. If you've ever had any philosophy courses, ever studied philosophy to any degree, you will come in contact sometime with this guy named David Hume, who denies miracles, denies the supernatural, and has sort of laid the groundwork for guys like this in the Thinkers Club, saying that what you do is dumb and irrational and makes no common sense, because there are no miracles. There is no supernatural. There is no God. There's no angels, except my wife. And so to believe them is just a lack of common sense. David Hume came up with his philosophy and basically stated this. He came up with a whole canon of evidences why the supernatural could not exist, why the miraculous could not exist. He said that a miracle is said to be the intervention of natural law, as we know it. The intervention of natural law, or the reversal of natural law, by a supreme being like God or a supreme force. However, Hume said that from all of our experience as we see and observe the phenomena in our world, there is an unbroken chain of natural law, because we live in a closed system. There's this uninterrupted chain of natural law without disruption by the supernatural. For instance, from all of our experience, we know that corpses, once thoroughly dead, do not rise again. From all of our experience in observing the world around us, we know that just the makeup of water cannot adequately support the weight of a man if he tried to walk on it. And we know from observing natural phenomena that a minimal amount of fish and bread is not able to sustain or feed 5,000 people. And so the miracles in the Bible, which are a supposed intervention of natural law, cannot exist, because we see an unbroken chain of natural law that has not been broken. Hume failed in one small but important area. His whole argument rests on a logical fallacy, and this is it. He never once refuted miracles. He never proved they couldn't exist. He simply defined them out of existence. Redefining something is not the same thing as empirically proving they don't exist. Now mark that. He never could prove or refute miracles. He defined them, and this is how he did it. He began with a premise. He began by saying, we live in a closed system. The closed system of natural law that can never break. And because we live in a closed system and natural law can never be broken, since miracles in the Bible are said to be an intervention of natural law, miracles can't exist. So we explain them out of existence, never refuted them. However, in 1926, and you can look this up in Encyclopedia Britannica, in 1926 there came a scientist along named Carl Heisenberg. And he came up, and he won a Nobel Prize for it, by the way. He came up with what is called the principle of uncertainty, Heisenberg's principle of uncertainty, which states that at no given time can we account for the presence, in other words, the position of an electron in the nucleus of an atom. At no given time can we account for the position of an electron in the nucleus of an atom. And he concluded that since the atom is the basic building block of our universe, we don't live in a closed system. We live in an open system that can alter at any time. It doesn't, but because of his principle of uncertainty, it could. And since atom is the basic stuff of the universe and of the creation, if they can alter, so can the so-called immutable laws of nature alter at any time. So Hume's thinking that we live in a closed system that can never alter, i.e. a miracle or supernatural, was refuted in 1926 by Heisenberg. We don't live in a closed system. We live in an open system. And according to Heisenberg's theory, a miracle is possible by virtue of the definition of the system we live in. But I ask the question again. Is Christianity rational. Now listen to what he says. Religious beliefs are against common sense. You have noticed on your college campuses, perhaps even your high school campuses, certainly if you go to some of them, that Christians are accused of being involved in wish fulfillment. Now this is something we talked a little bit about Sunday night. I want to make it a little clearer and I'll try to slow down a little bit. You are accused of an experience that can only be explained by the fact that you want it to happen. You really want there to be a God. You want there to be immortality. You want the supernatural. And it's just wish fulfillment. And I've had people say, can't you explain Christianity instead of the way you do? Wouldn't it be better to define and explain Christian experience by conditioned response, that we are conditioned by our culture and by our society? In other words, a Christian culture that has these morals and values, they've conditioned us, so it's a conditioned response. And it's wish fulfillment. This theory came about, as we mentioned Sunday night, way back in the 1800s, by a guy named Feuerbach. Don't let the names throw you. You don't even have to worry about them. His name was Ludwig Feuerbach. And good old Luddy said that, in fact, he wrote a book. The book is called The Essence of Christianity. Now, his book was important, and I'll tell you why. It influenced Karl Marx. Karl Marx read the first part of his book, and it just flabbergasted him. And it was Feuerbach that got Karl Marx into his whole new kind of thinking. Ludwig Feuerbach said this, quote, "I wish to exist. I wish to be immortal. I wish for God to guarantee this. Therefore, because I wish it to be true, I project that wish, and I worship it." Here's his whole theory. Feuerbach said that what the Christian does is he visualizes God and immortality. He thinks about it. He wants it. He wishes for it. And then he projects it out beyond himself, and he worships his own projection. And so, God is simply your desire to survive. You want to believe in someone or something that can guarantee that survival, so you believe in God. That devastated a whole lot of Christian thinking when he came out. Even though you don't hear about him today, Christians were devastated at his attack because they didn't know how to refute it. Now listen to his quote again. "I wish to exist. I wish to be immortal. I wish for God to guarantee this. Therefore, because I wish that it to be true, I project that wish and I worship it." And he went on to say that the very fact that you are wishing for God and wishing for immortality is proof that it doesn't exist. A few years after him came another philosopher theologian who completely blew him out of the water. And that's what's wonderful about philosophers. My brother majored in it. A lot of them are goofy. Most of them are goofy. But a philosopher will come along, come up with a goofy idea that sounds right, and he'll wipe out every other philosopher's philosophy until the next school comes along and destroys the previous one. And fortunately, the new school of philosophy under a theologian and philosopher wiped out Ludwig Feuerbach's philosophy. He was a German named Edvard von Hartmann. And this is what he said, quote, he wrote a book too. "Professor Feuerbach's entire thesis rests upon a logical fallacy." Now think this through. "He maintains that the wish to believe is proof that there is no God. Let us demonstrate by analogy how fallacious this is. I am in bed suffering a night of agonizing pain. I wish and I desire earnestly that the dawn will come. The fact that I desire the dawn to come is not proof that dawn will not come." You got it? Think it through. Think about it. Feuerbach comes along and he says, "The fact that you are wishing for God proves he doesn't exist." Von Hartmann goes, "Oh yeah? Listen to this. Let's take your analogy. I'm suffering a night of pain. I'm hurting. I want dawn to come so that I won't hurt like I'm hurting. The fact that I want dawn to come does not prove that dawn will not come. You'd have to be an idiot to believe that." And with that philosophy, he just ripped out the foundation of Feuerbach, and he never recovered from it. Although he never recovered from it, most people don't know that von Hartmann destroyed his philosophy, and today you are accused of making these things up, and it's wish fulfillment. Your experience is wish fulfillment. It's a conditioned response because of your society. And so you get that. Now, I want to talk about the Christian experience, and we're going to turn to a few scriptures in just a minute. The Christian experience, the fact that you and I have come to Jesus Christ, been born again, our sins are washed away, He's changed our lives, we have peace, we have joy, we have satisfaction and fulfillment, is a universal experience. It is a universal experience that is based on something more than just my experience. It is based upon something that is objective. Objective reality. You see, my experience is something I experience alone. It's very subjective. And we've given you this example. Let's say I stand a whole bunch of people up here, including myself, and I have a Zen Buddhist, and I have a Hare Krishna, and I have an Indian yogi, and I have a whole bunch of us, and we all say, my life has changed, I'm totally fulfilled. Now, which one are you going to pick as reality? Well, you're a Christian, you probably pick mine. But the Christian experience is attached to something that is objective, being this, the claims of Jesus Christ, as we talked about last week, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, and the fact that He proved those claims by rising from the dead, which is something we'll talk about later in another study, the fact that He rose from the dead, and the fact that I have a universal experience that other people have experienced through history. In other words, people in the 1st century, 2nd century, 16th century, people in Africa, people in America, people in Israel, all over the world, have had a like experience that is basically identical. It is a universal experience. Now, when you are confronted with an experience, you go up to a Sikh, and he says, I have found total peace and joy, and I am fulfilled even as you are. When you are confronted by any experience, you don't automatically throw it away. You have to examine it. You have to ask yourself, number one, is it attached to something that is other than his experience? Is it attached to an objective reality? And number two, is his experience cross over into other cultures of other people? Are there more people than that person that has experienced it? So an example. Somebody comes to you and he says, I've got to tell you how fulfilled I am. I have found ultimate truth, ultimate satisfaction. I have purpose and I have meaning in my life. You go, yeah? How? He goes, well, ever since I started wearing a hubcap on my head and an inner tube around my neck, I found ultimate truth and reality. You could say, this guy's a nut. But you say, okay, fine. And you start asking his friends. And as you start asking his friends and relatives, indeed, this person has been different ever since he has worn a hubcap on his head. Everyone agrees to it. They've seen it. They've seen the evidence. Then you go on a search and find if there are any other people that have had the exact same experience he's had. And you search far and wide in other cultures all around the country to see if there are any people wearing hubcaps on their brains. And you find none. And so you conclude that this man has generated his own experience. Okay? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. There's something that a lot of skeptics fail to consider when they look at the Christian faith and the Christian experience especially, and that is Jesus touched lives in the first century, and He's touching lives today because He is indeed risen from the dead. And if you would compare the experience of all these people, and you would expect, wouldn't you, if Christianity was indeed the truth, that there would be life-changing experience that would occur. You take the disciples. These are guys that hung around Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They were close to Him, right? They watched Him, even through tough times, some of the tough times, they hung in there with Him. They were ready to follow Him. They believed He was the Messiah. They'd do anything for Him. That's what Peter said. Until the time He was betrayed. After He was betrayed, all of His disciples split. Peter even denied knowing Him. None of them stood and bore witness at His trial. They didn't stick up for Him or defend Him. At the crucifixion, they didn't say, "Hey, he's my Savior, you take him down from the cross." They were silent. They split. They were gone. Until 2 months later. 2 months later, these same guys were running around Jerusalem and Judea telling people that Jesus rose from the dead and he was their Savior if they'd accept him. Now, the fact that these men were changed cannot be disputed. The facts are there. They changed. The question is, what made them change? Well, let's ask them. So we turn to Acts chapter 2. And we get to Peter, the man who denied even knowing Jesus Christ, and we see him in verse 14 standing up in front of thousands of people. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God, to you, by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless deeds and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." These 12 disciples and others, since Jesus was seen by over 500 at one time after the resurrection, were running around Jerusalem telling people that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and they saw it. You say they could have made it up. Well, I doubt it, given the fact that all 12 of them and many more of them went to a death of a martyr. They suffered, they were persecuted, and they were killed for the fact. You'd think that if it wasn't true and they made it up, at least one of them would give a little bit and say, "No, I was just kidding. Please, don't kill me." It would stand to reason from all that we know in experience of human life and human nature. These scaredy cats were not chickens anymore, but roosters. They're running around telling people about the resurrection. They were changed indeed, and they died to prove it. That was their experience, and it was valid. And then we move on a little bit later on to a guy who was a hater of the church, Saul of Tarsus. Now, talk about an antagonist. Talk about someone who was trying to douse the fire of Christianity, to disprove it, to squelch this whole thing about Jesus dying and rising from the dead. It was Saul of Tarsus. It was his job to go from Jerusalem to Damascus, find Christians who called on the name of the Lord and put them to death, and put others in prison. Now, there's no dispute at all that this man changed. Because you can read the historical records of the way he was before and the way he was after. That's an undisputed fact. He changed. The question is again, what changed him from a hater of Christians to a lover of God's people? What changed him from a man who blasphemed Jesus to one who worshipped him and he himself died a martyr's death under Caesar Nero? Let's ask him. Turn to Acts 26. Listen to his testimony. It's a beautiful defense. He gives his personal testimony, but it's a great defense for the gospel. Verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought an incredible thing by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And so I said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand to your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from Jewish people as well as the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open up their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And he goes on and speaks about the resurrection of the dead as we get into it. Now, here's my point. Here's the point of this whole argument. Wish fulfillment is not an adequate explanation of the change that occurred to the disciples, all 12 of them, all 500 of the ones that saw Jesus after the resurrection, or Saul of Tarsus. Cultural conditioning is not an adequate explanation for their change. If you look through history, through every time period, in every nation, there are people who have like experiences. And that's why Josh McDowell, to whom I am indebted for many of his writings, and it's really helped me a lot, even in the hospital scene, in the secular scene. In the last part of one of his books, he documents people from all over the world, the different cultures, different time frames, different intellects, different backgrounds, all giving the same basic testimony. In closing, I brought a few of them to share with you tonight. Can't share all of them, it takes too long to read. But I brought a few of them, and I want you to listen to the testimonies of men and women and see if they are alike. First one is a physicist. After 2 years of graduate studies at Stanford University, here's a brilliant intellect, I went to work as a research physicist studying the upper atmosphere of the Earth. I became acquainted with the wonders of this universe. I discovered that man had real problems on his hands with nuclear weapons and vast destructive power. Life kept slipping by. I wasn't happy at all. I faced strong possibility of becoming an alcoholic. I engaged a highly recommended psychoanalyst. I studied Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, and Zen. I was intrigued by the possibility of nirvana. I wanted to die, but thought that hell might await me, and that kept me from suicide. He got saved through some Christian friends. The following days and weeks saw miracle after miracle of God's working in my life. The Bible is a supernatural book to me. Old problems and desires have faded away. For the first time, I feel complete as a human being. After years of study and reading, which led me no place, I have begun to build a new understanding of reality on the foundation of the solid rock, Jesus Christ. That's Lambert Dolphin Jr., the great physicist. Nazi pilot from World War II, German. You see, this is important because there are people like what we just quoted that think Christianity is an Anglo-Saxon phenomenon. It's Western. And so the church will say we combine the best of East and West as if Christianity is Western. It's not. It's Eastern, if you want to get very technical. It's Jewish in its origin. It's heavenly in its origin. Here's a guy from Germany, a World War II pilot, a Nazi. His name was Mölders. Was a colonel in the Luftwaffe, ace of all Germany aces, holder of the highest decoration of his country. The Knight's Cross of the Iron Cross, oak leaves with diamonds. He climbed from his riddled plane. His eyes were glassy. His frozen hands trembled. His body still shook with emotion. Werner Mölders had a look on his face, the look of death. And he was changed. In those terrible moments, almost unknown to himself, he whispered, "God, God Almighty in heaven, help me out of this. You alone can save me." His words had echoes in the cockpit of the plane. Only God can help. Only God can help. Back in his quarters, Mölders shut himself up alone. He tried to have time to think. Clearly, faith in Hitler and Nazism could not sustain him. His mind flew back to his home in Stettin, to his godly parents, to the kindly pastor. He remembered the story of the cross and the redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus, who died for sinners like him. And he knew he could never have survived the dreadful danger out there if he had not called on the everlasting God. Fear had taught him faith. Now, freed forever from the nightmare of Nazism, he felt relieved, happy. A sense of the reality of God filled his heart with peace. Here's one from a golfer. I had to throw this one in. Professional golfer. "Since receiving Christ as my Savior, I know from personal experience that He rose from the dead and is alive today. He has given me forgiveness of sins, eternal life, peace, joy, meaning, purpose in life. He has provided inner happiness that this world cannot offer." Here's a philosopher, interesting enough. He says, Dr. Cecil Joad, head of the philosophy department at University of London, believed that Jesus was only a man, that God was a part of the universe, and that should the universe be destroyed, God would be destroyed. He believed that there is no such thing as sin, that man was destined for a utopia, that given a little time, man would have heaven on earth. In 1948, in the magazine section of Los Angeles Times, there was a picture of that venerable old scholar, and with it was a statement concerning the dramatic change that had taken place in his life. He told how for many years he had been antagonistic toward Christianity. Now he had come to believe that sin was a reality. Two world wars and the imminence of another had demonstrated conclusively to him that man was sinful. Now he believed that only explanation for sin was found in the Word of God and the only solution was found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Before his death, Dr. Joad became a zealous follower of our Savior Jesus Christ. Another skeptic, not a philosopher, but indeed a skeptic, Frank Morrison. You've heard me quote him many times. This guy was a skeptic who set out to disprove Christianity. He thought it was stupid. He thought it was insane. And so he went on a whole course, several years, to disprove Christianity, especially the resurrection. He said, "I wanted to take this last phase of the life of Jesus with all of its quick and pulsating drama, its sharp, clear-cut background of antiquity, its tremendous psychological human interest, strip it of its overgrowth of primitive beliefs and dogmatic suppositions, and to see the supremely great person as he really was." It sounds a lot like The Last Temptation of Christ, just another time frame. "I need not say to describe here how fully, 10 years later, the opportunity came to study the life of Christ as I had long wanted to study it, to investigate the origins of its literature, to sift some of the evidence at first hand, and to form my own judgment on the problem which it presents. I will only say that it effected a revolution in my thought. Things emerged from that old world story which previously I should have thought impossible. Slowly but very definitely, the conviction grew, and the drama of those unforgettable weeks of human history was a stranger and deeper than it seemed. It was the strangeness of many notable things in the story which first arrested and held my interest. It was only later that the irresistible logic of their meaning came into view. Now, he did write his book. The book he was going to write was a refutation of Christianity. He wrote a book, and the first chapter, after he was saved, after examining the evidence, was entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. And it was all about his conversion to Jesus Christ based on the evidence. And you can go into every culture, every time period, and find people with this universal experience of change that wish fulfillment or culture cannot adequately describe or define. Now, I could stand all of you up here tonight and say, give us your testimony, and you'd find the same thing. The reason I brought up this study is because you are facing those kind of attacks. You recognize it on your college campuses. It's under many forms. And you need to be able to show that, yes, I have an experience with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about it. But that experience is tied to two things. Objective reality, based on the claims of Christ, the proof of those claims, the resurrection of Christ, and the universality of the experience through cultures and through history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we experience you as the ultimate reality, the total fulfillment of life. Both on the level of logic and intellect, since you have given us our minds and you told us to worship them with our minds, and on the level of experience, emotion, we experience you and we know you. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us that you will not only equip us, but again, as we prayed last week, place us into situations where we are confronted with people who honestly are skeptics, so that we can provide them an answer, to get them to think, to get them to try Jesus Christ, and to watch Jesus, your only begotten Son, change their life and give them everlasting life. I pray, Father, that we will not neglect to be prepared to reach our culture. And I pray, Lord, especially as we are training missionaries for every part of the world, that we would train them and we ourselves would be trained for this culture, since that's the one in which we live. Renew our thinking, Lord. Help us to apply our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.